We are in the book of Proverbs, continuing our verse-by-verse study of the Bible. Proverbs chapter 21 is where we are this evening. The message is entitled, Wise Words to Live By, Part 8. The first several chapters are actually short sermons, blocks, chunks in which Solomon develops a theme. But then we come to, chapter 10, and then Solomon starts to give out short statements that were drawn from long experiences. Each one of these could be a theme or a topic of a message, but we won't do that because then we would be in the book of Proverbs forever. So we'll just kind of go through these short statements, these wise words to live by. This is episode 9 in what looks like it's going to be 15 or 20. So Wise Words to Live By, Part 9, the 9th installment of these Wise Words to Live By. Verse 1, the king's heart, who is the king at this time? Solomon, the one penning this. The king's heart, and not just referring to himself, but to any king, every king that has ever existed, which would include also dictators and premiers and even presidents, those that are in rulership. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. And like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. Now, this is sometimes hard to believe, especially when it seems that the government is making really bad, even very, very sinful decisions. But nonetheless, God is in control even over the heart of the king, regardless of who the king might be. For example, around 580 so BC, there was a man named Nebuchadnezzar. He was the king of Babylon. He conquered Judah and took the survivors captive. For how many years, by the way, were they there? 70 years. Among them were four prominent Jewish young men, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or your shack, my shack, and a bungalow. In Daniel chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar, the pagan, idolatrous king who really worshipped himself, he had a very, very disturbing dream. But God gave the actual dream and the interpretation to Daniel. And he said it to the king. Well, the king was so impressed in chapter 2, verse 48 of Daniel. Then the king promoted Daniel, gave him many great gifts. He made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel was large and in charge and served well a king that was grateful that Daniel indeed heeded and listened to and was spoken to by the Holy Spirit. But as time went on, Nebuchadnezzar began to get a little bit conceited, began to believe his own press clippings. And so in Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar has another dream about a huge tree that blessed the whole earth with shade and with fruit. But then he saw in his dream that a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. And in Daniel chapter 4, verse 14, he cried he's seeing this watcher come down in his dream, and he hears him crying aloud and saying, chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get out from under it and let the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, need the stump and the roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him, the tree that is cut down, graze with the beasts on the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the heart of a beast. And let seven times, 7 years, some think, seven seasons, and others think, whatever it was a long time. Let seven times pass over him. This decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he will and sets over it the lowest of men. And so Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. He goes to Daniel and says, hey, dream interpreter, I had this really wild dream. What do you think it means? And Daniel's like fearful. And he says, I hope it refers to somebody else and not you. But then he said, actually, it does refer to you. And so in verse 27, Daniel says, therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. Now, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 12 months, he was so for about a year, he was doing fine until he was walking about the royal palace in Babylon. The king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? Isn't this a great place that I have built for the greatness of me that is so great? While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it has been spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen. 7 times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. Well, that very hour, the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men, ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. And then Nebuchadnezzar says, and at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? No one's going to be able to call God into question because God rules above it all. At the same time, Nebuchadnezzar says, my reason returned to me and the glory of my kingdom, my honor, my splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom and the excellent majesty was added to me. Now I love this, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven and all of whose works are truth and his ways justice. And those who walk in pride, which he had, he, God, is able to put down. And so again, we read there in verse 1, as we're blazing through this chapter, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. Remember, always, God is in control, even when the authorities make decisions that don't seem right, or even decisions that seem downright sinful. God is able to humble them. What are we to do in such situations when they are making rules that are wrong? We're to pray. How are we? We're even told how to pray. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings. Give thanks for kings. By the way, when Paul wrote this to Timothy, who was the king, who was the Caesar at the time? Nero. As bad as you think some president might be, ain't Nero. Not even close. For kings, giving thanks, notice that, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good, if we pray for them, if we give thanks for them, praying for them, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so we pray for our current president, President Biden, and we ask that if he does not believe in Jesus, that God would speak to his heart. Because our goal is for, like God's goal, is for all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's what our goal should be, not, Lord, make this nation wonderful so that I can feel comfortable. No, Lord, save souls, beginning with our president and with everybody else. And so, Father, right now, we just want to pray for him. And we want to pray for the Senate. We want to pray for the Congress. We want to pray for the governors. We want to pray for the mayors. We want to pray for the aldermen and the alderwomen. And, Lord, especially the justices. Oh, Lord, from the Supreme Court all the way down to the traffic court. Lord, we want to pray for all those in authority. And, Lord, we don't judge them. Lord, we pray for them. We ask your blessing upon them, but also you would remind them, each and every one of them will stand before you on Judgment Day. And how they rule now will indeed be judged, and may they rule righteously. And if not, Lord, change their hearts. And if they won't be changed, then remove them and put other people in there. But we pray for them, God. Would you please speak to their hearts even tonight? Give them a dream, Lord. And then bring along somebody who will tell them the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, trust God, regardless of who's in authority. Maybe I should have just said that and ended it and not gotten into all that. Verse 2. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes. Oh yeah, I know what I'm doing. But the Lord weighs the hearts. Sincerity is not truth, because we can be sincerely deceived. The final judge is not our consciences nor our feelings. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. Therefore, we need to know the Bible and conform our feelings to the rigid, unchanging Word of God. Verse 3, to do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. So he talked about Nebuchadnezzar. Now we're going to talk about another king who thought he could cover up his disobedience with sacrifice. Who can guess what the name of that king was? Saul, that's right. He was Israel's first king. Saul tried to excuse his disobedience with sacrifice. God commanded Saul to kill everything, destroy everything that had to do with the Amalekites. Men, women, children, oxen, cattle, everything. But Saul spared King Agag and also the best of the cattle and the flocks. Then God sent Samuel the prophet to confront Saul there in 1 Samuel chapter 15. Samuel went to Saul. Saul said to him, "Oh, blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears, the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" And Saul said, "Oh, yeah, well, that, well, yeah. They, he wouldn't say he, blaming others, they have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord, your God. Now the rest we have utterly destroyed." Then back down in verse 22, then Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" What do you think God prefers, Saul? Sacrifice or obedience? Which do you think he prefers? "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft." You know what the law said to do with witches? Stone them to death. There's only two good types of witches, a sand witch and a dead witch. Other than that, there are no good witches, regardless of what popular books may be written. There are no good ones. To obey, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft and stubbornness as the iniquity of idolatry. "Because you have rejected the word of the Lord," Samuel tells Saul, "he has also rejected you from being king." So to do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Verse 4, a haughty look.
I'm the best.
A proud heart. And the plowing of the wicked are sin. Even when the wicked plow, when they do something that seemingly is beneficial, because it's been done by a wicked person, it's just as sinful in God's eyes as a haughty look, a proud heart, or like Saul, sparing the best for sacrifice, just as evil and wicked in God's eyes. The plans of the diligent surely lead to plenty. But those of everyone who is hasty, surely to poverty. In other words, quick decisions separate a man from his money. Verse 6, getting treasure by a lying tongue. So yeah, I need to lie here in order to take advantage of people and get more money. Well, that's the fleeting fantasy of those who seek death. Ill-gotten gain will be the destruction of the person. Verse 7, the violence of the wicked will destroy them because they refuse to be just or to do justice. Justice will be done to the wicked and to the violent by and by. You can trust that when Jesus returns, all wrongs will be judged. Everything will be made right. And there you have the thunder of God to emphasize that point. Verse 8, the way of a guilty man is perverse, but as for the pure, his work is right. Verse 9, better to dwell in the corner of a housetop than in a house shared with a contentious woman. Now, there are several scriptures regarding marriage. I think the bulk of them, though, have to do with dealing with the husband, about what the husband should be, because he's the leader of the home. He's supposed to be the spiritual leader of the home. He's supposed to be the provider of the home. He's supposed to be the protector of the home. Unlike Adam, who allowed his wife to go speaking to the snake and allowing her to do whatever she wanted to do, when Adam should have said, you ain't talking to this snake. In fact, where's the chainsaw? We're going to cut the snake up into little bitty pieces. He didn't do that. The husband is supposed to be the leader, spiritually, physically, and the protector. But occasionally, though, there are some scriptures that do deal with the wives in a not-so-flattering way. Here, he's talking about the contentious, argumentative, hen-pecking, nagging wife. Ladies, and I'm sure not you, none of you ladies, but maybe somebody who might stumble across this study. Some lady might feel justified in correcting their husband all the time, but don't be surprised if he then seeks to avoid you and tries to hide from you, like in the corner of a housetop, away up in the attic. What are you doing up there? Oh, I'm straightening the attic. Why? You've been there for 6 hours. Yeah, I'm almost done. After you go to bed, I'll be done. Now, let me ask you, though, husband, why does your wife argue with you? Have you made decisions that might have hurt the family? Have you eroded that sense of security your wife needs to have from you? Do you put her interests ahead of your own, or do you have a me-first mindset? Well, if so, then no wonder she contends with you. And may I suggest, husbands, you give your wife something worthy to submit to. Someone worthy to trust. But then sometimes there are just some ladies that can't be pleased. And they henpeck their husbands. And that's why the husband tries to hide from the hen. Verse 10. By the way, we're not done with the wives here. Another verse later on. Verse 10. The soul of the wicked desires evil, and his neighbor finds no favor in his eyes. In other words, a mean neighbor might be one of evil desires. There's some neighbors that are just mean. What do you do with them? Well, I guess leave them alone, but kind of indicates who they are. Verse 11, when a scoffer is punished, the simple is made wise. So some of that critical, scoffing, arrogant attitude, eventually they're going to be punished, and those who see the punishment happening, they're going to learn from that mistake of that other person. But when the wise is instructed, he receives knowledge. So scoffers have to be punished, and sometimes they don't even change, but yet other people, especially wise people, look at that. I don't want to go that way. I don't want to end up like them. Verse 12, the righteous God wisely considers the house of the wicked, overthrowing the wicked for their wickedness. In other words, the wicked will only have themselves to blame for their own downfall. 13, whoever shuts his ears to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be heard. Whatever you sow, you will reap. If you sow generously, then when it's your turn to be helped, generosity will come. But if you don't sow generously to people in need, then when you have a need, you're going to be left wanting. Verse 14, a gift in secret pacifies anger, and a bribe behind the back, strong wrath. Now, are we being encouraged to try to bribe traffic cops? May I see your license and registration? You hand it to them. Oh, wait, there's a $20 bill stuck in there. Well, what do we do there, your officerness? No, that's not what he's saying at all. What he is saying, though, is sometimes we offend people. Sometimes a gift can smooth things over with them. For example, if a husband has been insensitive, then he should remember to bring home some flowers and presents before things get too out of hand. Verse 15, it is a joy for the just to do justice. You know, as believers, doesn't it just feel good to do good? You know, that's why we were created. We get such joy out of doing good things for people. And that's just because we've been born again. But destruction will come to the workers of iniquity. A man who wanders from the way of understanding will rest in the assembly of the dead. So the person who wanders away from the way of understanding. Nobody wakes up one day and says, I've really been on fire for the Lord, but now today I'm going to develop a drug addiction. And I'm going to go sleep around and I'm going to go rob liquor stores. Nobody does that. What happens is a person incrementally begins to make little compromises, little allowances, and they wander from the path of righteousness. And some go so far, like the prodigal son in the pig pen, where they finally say to themselves, how did I ever end up here? Now, there's always an opportunity to return to the Lord. But some people, they go off a wandering and it's a horrible crash and burn for them. You might know people like that, who at one time seemed to be so on fire for God, but now, not at all. And their life's a mess. That's what Solomon is warning about here. Those who wander from the way of understanding will rest in the assembly of the dead. 17, he who loves pleasure, the good life, will be a poor man. He who loves wine and oil will not be rich. So indulging in the so-called good life is expensive. You live it up now and you're going to have to pay later on if you have any money left. Verse 18, the wicked shall be a ransom for the righteous and the unfaithful for the upright. The wicked are going to pay so that the upright can live. Just like when Joshua and the children of Israel defeated Jericho, God commanded that they take nothing from Jericho. Everything was under the ban. Everything and everyone was to be destroyed. But there was one guy who didn't listen, was disobedient. Who knows what his name was? Achan, that's right. He decided he would take a beautiful Babylonian garment. And so, okay, great, they have the victory, and so they're having a victory dinner afterward, and he shows up with this garment. What was he thinking? For the last 40 years of their wilderness wanderings, we read that their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet swell. And he's just going to now show up with this garment? What a fool. Where'd you get that from? Oh, I just had it. No, you didn't. So he takes this garment. He also took 200 shekels of silver, a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels. As a result, unknowingly, the children of Israel then went to the next city, a little one called Ai, and they got routed. And then God revealed what had happened. Achan had taken of the accursed things. And the only remedy was that he be stoned to death, and therefore he lived up to his name, Achan. Okay, you with me there? Achan paid dearly with his life. But then Israel went on to victory. And so the point here, the wicked shall be a ransom for the righteous and the unfaithful for the upright. The wicked are going to pay so that the righteous can live and prevail. Verse 19. Better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and angry woman. So earlier in verse 9, the henpecked husband tried to hide from his wife in the attic, from his sharp-beaked hen wife. But then she discovers his hiding place, so then he resorts to camping. If one's marriage might be described as trouble in paradise, may I suggest both husband and wife, each of them have a long conversation with the person in the mirror, asking tough questions like, am I selfish? Am I neglectful? Am I lazy at home and with my spouse? Am I bratty? Am I contentious? And then here's the tough question. Ask that person in the mirror, would I enjoy being married to me? It's been said, and I think it's true, marriage is either heaven on earth or hell on earth, and there's not much in between. But let's make sure that the person in the mirror isn't being used by the enemy to tear down and destroy. Verse 20. There is desirable treasure and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man squanders it. The wise person stores up for a rainy day, whereas the foolish one spends it as quickly as they get it. He who follows righteousness and mercy finds life, righteousness, and honor. So in other words, may we be righteous before God and extend mercy to others, because in this, even what we sow, we shall reap. Verse 22, the wise man scales the city of the mighty and brings down the trusted strongholds. Wise person, in studying for a battle, realizes where the weak points are, able to get in, and then gain victory. This is true not just militarily, but it's also true in witnessing. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4 and 5, we're told that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. When we're sharing the gospel with somebody, when we're trying to reach somebody, trying to reason with them, we have to understand that if they're not believers in Jesus Christ, they're children of Satan, and Satan has them behind strongholds. There's a spiritual battle going on in the heavenlies over that person's soul. God wants us to be wise, to not go in maybe guns a-blazing and offending and just condemning, but also understanding that we're not going to win the person with arguing. No one's ever been argued into the kingdom of heaven. Our weapons are not carnal, but they're mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. So often, I have found myself at least being pulled in to argue a point that has nothing to do with what the person is really dealing with. Person might have I have this problem with God. But actually, they have some other stronghold over their life. We need the wisdom of the Holy Spirit in that moment to look beyond their objections to then deal with the root cause of why it is they're not surrendered to Jesus. I just have this personal disbelief. I can't believe that this... No, no, no. The problem is, you want to have sex with your girlfriend. That's the problem. No, the problem is you want to get high. You want to get drunk. You want to sin. You want to do this thing. And you know that if you gave your life to Jesus, he would say, uh-uh, no more. And you don't want that. So God, give us the wisdom to cast down and to pull down these strongholds, cast down the arguments, the true arguments that are keeping these people from coming to faith, to look beyond what's being said, that we might deal with the heart of the issue. And then not only that God would give us power in such situations in dealing with people, but then also the power of the Spirit to do the next verse. Verse 23, whoever guards his mouth and tongue keeps his soul from troubles. Anybody else here ever get into trouble because of what they said? Wish you could take it back? Oh, we could all write books, couldn't we? A proud and haughty man, scoffer is his name. He acts with arrogant pride. The know-it-all, that person who scoffs at anybody who has a different opinion. What happens to the proud? God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. Verse 25, the desire of the lazy man kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. So lazy man says, oh, I wish I had this or that. And we would respond, okay, go get a job. But then lazy man gives many excuses for why he can't work. I just can't. It's too cold. It's too hot. It's too this. It's too that. Earlier in Proverbs, the lazy man won't get out of bed because he says, oh, there's probably a lion in the road, and so I don't want to get eaten, so I'll just stay in bed. And the lazy man, it says, buries his hand in the bowl, and it wearies him to pick it up to his mouth. That's lazy. I just can't. It's too hard. The Bible says, if a man won't work, neither let him eat. Culture says, if a man won't work, give him bailout money. I don't know if that's doing anybody any good. Anyway, we'll move on here. Verse 26, he covets greedily all day long. So the lazy man. But the righteous gives and does not spare. So the righteous person works hard. So righteous people do. And then they have extra to share with those who are truly in need. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when he brings it with wicked intent? So a wicked person brings a sacrifice and God says, that's an abomination to me. But then the person says, yeah, but I bring this to you so that I can keep on sinning and just kind of cover up my sins. Oh, that's even worse. But you know what? Back in the very dark ages, the Roman Catholic Church instituted the ungodly and unbiblical practice of indulgences, where people that knights of old would want to go hither and yon to pillage, rape, and loot. And so they would then pay the priests ahead of time, paying ahead of time to cover the sins. And by the practice of indulgences, they built much of the beautiful places that we see in the city of Rome. So when you're looking at St. Peter's Basilica and you're looking at these beautiful places, understand that much of that was built by this ungodly practice of indulgences. Now, praise the Lord, the Catholic Church isn't doing that today. They've changed their mind. That's good. However, there are even some believers who might behave in an indulgent sort of way. Lord, I've done wrong, but I'm going to put extra money in the agape box. That'll make up for it. Lord, I've done wrong, but I'm going to show up extra. I'm going to actually go on a Wednesday night, maybe even a Sunday night. Oh, Lord, you must be really pleased with me because of my sacrifices. No, to obey is better than sacrifice. Now, please come Wednesday night and Sunday night, Sunday morning, and ladies come to the women's things and men go to the men's things. But don't think that by so doing, we're somehow making up for our sins. There's only one way for us to be cleansed from our sins, and that's the blood of Jesus Christ. Everything else is just a desire to want to be with the Lord and his people. That's why we're here tonight. We just want to be with the Lord and with his people. That's it. We're not earning brownie points with God by being here. Who knows, though, God might speak something to your heart that you'll find of value to implement in your life. But we're not earning favor with God. We're already ultimately favored. So we don't need to have that wicked intent. I'm going to do these wonderful things for God and then he'll owe me. Verse 28, a false witness shall perish, but the man who hears him, that false witness, will speak endlessly. So the liar shall be cut off, but sadly, their lies will continue to be told. That's just the way it is. I don't know who it was. Was it Abraham Lincoln who said a lie will travel around, or maybe, no, it was Mark Twain. Somebody who is probably dead once said, a lie will travel around the world before the truth has a chance to tie its shoes. Lies spread quickly and long after even the liar is dead. Verse 29, a wicked man hardens his face. He's stubborn, he will not change. But as for the upright, he establishes his way or thinks things through carefully, making sure that the way he's going is right. Don't be stubborn. Don't be wicked. Be flexible. Pastor Chuck Smith, Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, used to say, blessed are the flexible, they will not be broken. Verse 30, there is no wisdom or understanding or counsel against the Lord. Everyone who plots against God will fail miserably. One of the things that as I read through Scripture that really is a shocker and a head scratcher is this. After the rapture of the church, after the 7-year tribulation, even after the 1,000-year millennial rule and reign of Jesus Christ in which no sin exists because Satan will be bound for 1,000 years, at the end of that time, the inhabitants of the world will be deceived by Satan and they will try to overthrow the rule of Jesus Christ. How can it be that a people, after seeing 1,000 years of perfect peace on earth, would dare think that it would be right to try to overthrow Jesus? It will be the ultimate display of foolishness, and they will be destroyed, because in Revelation 20, verse 9, then they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Guess God won't be happy with them. The devil who deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever, and I can't wait. There's no wisdom. There's no understanding. There's no counsel against God. No one who fights against God will win. Verse 31, the horse is prepared for the day of battle. Battle's coming. Get your horse ready. But deliverance isn't through you getting your horse ready, through your preparations. Deliverance is of the Lord. Yes, we're to make preparations, but never, ever at the expense of relying on God. Lord, I'm going to do my best. But you know what? Even my best, if you're not in it, it's not going to work. But at the same time, I'm going to do my best, Lord, and I'm going to commit the rest. There's no excuse for a Christian not trying hard. We of all people, we are to be diligent. We are to be the best workers. We are to be a joy to have as employees. We're to be the most kind, the most loving, the most thoughtful, the most serving people on the planet, because that's who Jesus is. And we're to prepare, we're to do the best we can, but ultimately we know that unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. We also read in Psalm 20, verses 7 and 8, some trust in chariots, some are trusting in horses. So yeah, I'm told I need to prepare my horse, I need to get my house in order, I need to be ready to go, but not trust in those things. So some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Now they, those who are trusting in their defenses, in their preparations, their whatever they're trusting in, they have bowed down and fallen. But we, who trust in the Lord, we have risen and stand upright. So yes, prepare, do the best you can, but never at the expense of trusting God. Always trust the Lord, because he's trustworthy. Now next week, we're going to look at the 10th installment of Wise Words to Live By in chapter 22. So feel free to read ahead. Father, we thank you for these wonderful quick sayings that have so much depth and meaning, and yet, God, more than just information we put into our brains, these are things we want to live out, things that we want to be real in our lives. And so we're praying to you, God, to please take the word of God, these seeds, and may they go deep into good soil, the good soil of our hearts, that they might grow and produce much fruit. Lord, cause the seed of your word to take root and produce fruit. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful evening.